We are on a journey, a journey together through the sacred scriptures. Thus far, in this journey, we have accomplished the first three of 12 movements that take us from Genesis to Revelation. 12 movements that comprehensively give us a broad overview of the Bible through the panorama timeline. We have looked at the prologue. In the prologue, the four major events are creation, fall, flood, and tower. That's found in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Those are the foundational chapters. Every major doctrine in the Scripture has its beginning in Genesis 1 through 11. In the patriarchs, we're introduced to the four fathers of the faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph as well. That's Genesis 12 to 50. Also, we'll put the book of Job during that time period, for his story most likely occurred during the patriarchal times. The third movement, actually a double movement, is redemption and wandering. In the redemption, we're looking primarily at the events of Exodus and Leviticus. In the wandering, we're looking at Numbers and Deuteronomy. The redemption and wanderings take us from bondage to the Egyptians to poised on the eastern side of the Jordan River, ready to go in and possess that which God, by covenantal promise, has promised to Abraham and his descendants. The fourth movement, the movement we're looking at today, is the conquest. And we are on page 61 in your workbook. You will notice that we have captured for you those four movements of the panorama timeline. And as you turn the page, at the top of the next page, we have the new timeline edition. Once again, we will need a new leader. Moses was disqualified for leading the children of Israel into that promised land. He was allowed to see it from a far distance on the top of Mount Pisgah, there on the plains of Moab in that area. But nonetheless, we have to have a new leader, and his name will be Joshua. You will recall Joshua was one of the two spies that went into the land. He was a part of the minority report that said, yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey, and yes, there the giants are in the land, but God will give it to us. We just have to trust and obey. So Joshua will be our new leader. He will have an encounter with a lady by the name of Rahab. There's no way to put a good spin on this. She is a prostitute. She runs a house of prostitution. That is why the two spies can come into that city and do what other visitors to that city might have done in those ancient depraved days. Probably no more depraved than our days today. But nonetheless, in the story, they could have gone. That's where you would have expected certain strangers to go. And she will have her encounter with the two spies sent in from Joshua. That then leads us into the three major defining events of the book of Joshua. Joshua is built around three events. You have the entering the land, the conquering the land, and the possessing of the land. It really just makes good sense. You have to enter in order to conquer, in order to possess by inheritance rights that which God has promised. And so consequently, at the top of page 62, you see our brief panorama timeline. You'll also notice at the bottom of the page, you weren't expecting a chart, were you? Well, there it is. We have a chart on the book of Joshua. Each of the numbers relates to a chapter in the book of Joshua, and the three columns relate to those three major events: entering the land, conquering the land, and possessing the land. Also, in the first column, you'll notice in chapter 1, we're introduced to Joshua, our new leader. Beneath him, Rahab and the spies. That's your panorama timeline. If you look up at the top, Joshua, Rahab, and then the three columns: enter the land, conquer the land, possess the land. That's our panorama timeline. At the bottom of the third column, chapters 23 and 24, is Joshua's farewell address, where he gives a historical summary of God's goodness for the children of Israel throughout all of their sojournings and wanderings. And then he also issues a challenge of choose today whom you will serve. And that's basically the capturing of the message of the book of Joshua. Well, let's before we actually get into our timeline exposition, let's get some breadth of understanding about this very important book. And what we will notice is we want to look at a thematic view of the book of Joshua through its purposes. And you will note at the top of page 63, there are three major purposes of this book. there is a historical purpose, and that is to show God's faithfulness and His fulfillment of covenantal promise. In the Abrahamic covenant promise, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and other places, God says that I will do certain things for you, Abraham, and for your posterity. One of the things I will do is I will give you a land that will belong to you. I will give you descendants to live in that land, and I will bless you, and through you I'll bless all the nations of the earth. That's the Abrahamic covenant promise. Now we're seeing in the book of Joshua, God, who is not only a promise maker, He is also a promise keeper. And so consequently, a historical purpose is to show that God is fulfilling His promise of giving the land to the children of Israel, or the Israelites. The second purpose is the doctrinal purpose. And the doctrinal purpose is to illustrate God's character. We'll notice a number of the attributes of God come out beautifully in the book of Joshua. We'll get to that. We'll list a few of those a little bit later. We also see the fulfillment of the promises. We also will see the result of a nation that learns how to trust and obey. Everybody just ponder a moment. A nation that learns how to trust and obey, which probably leads into a great personal application, don't you think? That maybe through the book of Joshua, maybe we can be reminded of our responsibility to trust and obey. Remember the old hymn, the old gospel hymn? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His way, what a glory He sheds on our... I can't even do it right. If Mickey was here, we'd have him sing it. But when you get to the refrain, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so consequently, we're going to see this illustrated doctrinally, not only in the nation of Israel, but all of these things happen in the Old Testament, according to the Apostle Paul, as examples for us, as living principles for us, for our day as well. So we'll see that. We'll also see the necessity of full, complete obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Full obedience is biblically centered obedience. So we're going to look for full obedience, particularly in the story around a man by the name of Achan and his family. We'll get there a bit later. There's a Christological, a Christ-centered purpose for the book of Joshua. We will not talk about it much, but there is an interesting story. Before they cross the Jordan River to enter into the land to conquer the first city, the fortified city of Jericho, Joshua will have an encounter with an individual. And he'll say, okay, you, are you for us or are you for them? And he says, I'm not for any of you, either of you. I am the captain of the Lord's army. And we're going to suggest to you that just perhaps that is a theophany, a fancy word for a God appearance. Not only that, that it perhaps is the angel of the Lord presenting himself as the commander of the Lord's army in order to tell Joshua that God is the one who's going to give you the victory. All you have to do is trust and obey. Obey fully and completely. And if so, then we have in the book of Joshua, we have the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ as that commander of the Lord. Now, you'll also notice at the bottom of the page, page 63, there's what we call a typological significance. A type is just it's a theological picture or a foreshadowing of a deeper truth. A type can be a person or a place or an event. We've already indicated in the book of Exodus that the Exodus event, the children of Israel leaving bondage to the Egyptians and going to Mount Sinai on their way to the Promised Land, is a picture of salvation for us in the New Testament. That's a type. So the Exodus event itself is a type of New Testament salvation, or a foreshadowing of New Testament salvation. And so we see some typological significance in the book of Joshua as well. And here it really revolves around an interesting question that we see at the bottom. Does it picture coming heaven, or does it picture something else? Is the book of Joshua a type of the glories of heaven? You might say, well, I've never really heard that. Yes, you have. You've sung it. Have you ever heard of this old gospel hymn? On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. Have you ever heard that hymn? Or this verse that says, all o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the Son forever reigns and scatters night away. So crossing the Jordan, the promised land, speaks of, in the hymn writer's point of view, heaven. And I've sung it. Not very well, but I've sung it. But that's not what the book's about at all. The typological significance is point B. It's really a picture of the abundant life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, but not just any run-of-the-mill, ordinary life. I came, John 10:10, the last half of verse 10, I came that you might have life and have it superabundantly, gloriously abundantly. You see, if this is a type of heaven, that means we have battles to fight and people to defeat in heaven. I'm not excited about that. When I get to heaven, I want the warfare over. I want my tears wiped away. I want every vestige of sin erased from every individual who I will live eternity with. We don't want struggles and fights and battles in heaven. And that's what the book of Joshua is about, is conquering that which God has promised. Or entering into partnership with God and taking what He has promised if we will but trust and obey. So what we discover is the book of Joshua is about the faith life, learning how to trust and obey and enter into that Christian experience that we call the abundant Christian life. And unfortunately, there are scores and hundreds and thousands and millions of Christian believers who never cross the Jordan and enter into the abundant life. And the abundant life does not come easy, as we have all discovered, but it is provided, even as the land was there for the taking, it is provided for those who will trust and obey and do it God's way. All right, as we turn the page, one last little bit of introduction before we get to our panorama timeline and our exposition. There are a couple of key theological themes in the book of Joshua. It's such a remarkable book. Number one, we see in the book of Joshua that God is faithful to His Word. Or another way of saying that is, God is faithful to what He promises. We've illustrated it. In Joshua 6, there's a description of the first city to be conquered, the impregnable city, that great, vast, seemingly impregnable city called Jericho. Jericho, an overwhelming human problem, was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Nobody went in and nobody went out. We were in siege mentality. And the Lord said to Joshua, and notice the darkened, bold print, see, I have given. That's another way of saying it. I have promised and I'll deliver on my promise. I have given Jericho into your hand. Now, if I was an Israelite standing in the back and just observing that walled city in that ancient day, I would have said, really? How? How in the world will we ever capture that city with those huge walls, thick, huge walls surrounding the city proper? But God says, I have given it to you. The next passage, Joshua 8:1. After the defeat of Jericho, and then the people go and think they're going to take Ai or I easily, and they lose the battle. And now you have the Lord saying to Joshua, a discouraged leader who's lost his first battle. He's now 1-1 on the season. He says to the discouraged leader, do not fear and do not be dismayed, says the Lord. See, second line, I have given. There's that bold print. I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. That's the promise. I promised it, and I'll deliver on it. Or in Joshua 10, later on, there's a coalition of kings, Amorite kings. And God, again, the next to the last line in Joshua 10, do not fear them, I have given. That's his promise. I've given the promise, I'll deliver on the promise. Not a man of that coalition, not a man of that confederation of powerful kings can stand before you. And so consequently, we learn something, and that is God is faithful to His promises. And so I have one question for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you believe that God is always faithful to His promises? Well, one word of caution. Don't try putting promises in God's mouth that He never gave. Make sure when you stand on the promises that they're the clear promises that He has made, not the promises you hoped He would make. Because sometimes we stand on promises that are not centered in the actual teaching of the Scripture. So be a caution. God is always faithful to all of His promises. But make sure that God promised it, you didn't just hope for it. Next page, let's look at, at the bottom of that page. Here's our second principle. Obedience to the Word of God is critical to the success of Joshua. Obedience to the clear Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, opening chapter of the book. This comes out very strongly. Only be strong and courageous, being, now notice this, careful to do according to all that the law, Moses, my servant, commanded you. Careful to do according to all. Look down to the next to the last line. You're going to meditate on this Word of God so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Obedience to the Word of God is going to be critical to Joshua and the Israelites. It's not a buffet. Pick and choose which commands you want. It wasn't a buffet then, and it is not a buffet today. We are to be careful to obey all that God has commanded in order to enjoy the blessings of obedience. And so consequently, there's a good caution, good thought for us there. On the next page, in the middle of page 65, as we indicated earlier, there are a number of attributes that are demonstrated in the book of Joshua. And I quote Irving Jensen, God is shown to be holy, almighty, sovereign, just, full of mercy, designer of order, worthy of worship, and a rewarder of those who fear and obey Him. The attributes and character of God just come flowing out of the continuous history of the conquering of the promised land. And we see through God's actions on behalf of His people some of His marvelous attributes and perfections coming to the forefront. And Jensen has given us a good rendering of many of those. The fourth one is quite important. I want you to notice this. The biblical tension. You see the way that is phrased? The biblical tension. For there is tension within the Scripture. There's tension in the Scripture when we speak of salvation. Did God choose me or did I choose God? There is a biblical tension there. The answer is yes. And to err on either side is to begin to drift into error. The idea is there is here in the book of Joshua a tension, a biblical tension between human effort and divine enablement. If we went to the divine enablement to the extreme, Joshua could have said, everybody get your lawn chairs on the east side of the Jordan River and let's watch God destroy Jericho all by himself and take over all the other confederation of kings and everything. And when it's all over and God has destroyed everybody and caused earthquakes and tornadoes or whatever he's going to do, then we'll go over the Jordan River and we'll inherit that because God will do it all. But that is not what you read in the book of Joshua. On the other hand, in the same case, Joshua is not out there freelancing, saying, okay, hey, well, now we're going to attack this city or whatever, and we can do it because we're powerful fighting people. That's not the case at all. There is a divine tension. There was then and there is today a divine tension between God's enablement, divine enablement, and man's human effort. And you'll notice the boxed-in section there. The book of Joshua illustrates the compatible truths of divine enablement coupled with human effort. What God commands, He provides through His provision of whatever is needed. God will never command you to do something. God will never lead you to do something that He will not give you the ability to do it. So, what God commands, He provides. But God will not divinely enable apart from man's human effort. If the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River, come up to Jericho and said, that's just too powerful of a city. We give up. We quit. And were not obedient to the instructions that God would give, Jericho perhaps would be standing today. Who knows? But that's not the way it works. Divine enablement and human responsibility or human effort go hand in hand. God will always do his part. Man must do his part. And we summarize that simply as trust and obey. There's no other way. Trust and obey. All right, on the next page, we begin our exposition or the biblical development of our panorama timeline. And you'll notice point A, Joshua the man, is the first part of our panorama timeline for the conquest. The conquest being the book of Joshua. And we're going to be looking at Joshua the man. Not just anybody's going to be able to step in and take Moses' leadership role. We need somebody remarkable. And notice, he's going to have some necessary leadership qualities. Moses, before he died, in the book of Deuteronomy, shortly before his death, Moses had spoken to Joshua. And this is what he said. Here's what Deuteronomy 31:7 says. Moses speaks, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel," notice the bold print, "be strong and courageous." Would you repeat that with me? Be strong and courageous. This is not the first time he will hear this, nor will it be the last. "You'll go with these people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You'll put them in possession of it." You're not just simply to go in as sightseers. You're going in to inherit, to take possession of. And notice verse 8, "It is the Lord who will go before you." That's the divine enablement. "He will be with you. He'll not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, and do not be dismayed. Joshua, you are our new leader." Now, when Moses was called as a leader, he gave five excuses. When Joshua is called as a leader, he has everybody on his back. Everybody's on his case. And everybody's got the same thing to say. Moses starts it, but then notice the Lord speaks in Joshua chapter 1. And this is what the Lord says to the new leader, Joshua. "Be strong and courageous." As if we didn't hear it the first time. "For you shall cause this people to inherit the land." If you're not strong and courageous, you cannot be our instrument of judgment. You cannot be the leadership instrument that will accomplish this great task. But you must be, Joshua, strong and courageous. verse 7, if you didn't hear it the first time, "Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all, to do according to all of the law." Skipping down to verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." And if he hasn't gotten it by now, look at Joshua 1:18. The people speak to him. "Whoever rebels, Joshua, against your commandment," the people said, "and disobeys your word, whatever you command him, they shall be put to death. Only here's your job. Be strong and courageous." So, in the qualifications for the job of leading the children of Israel, what do you suppose they are? Be strong and courageous. In some insight in the box at the bottom of that page, that word in the Hebrew language, "be strong," was a word that often meant gain strength in order to grasp a sword before going into battle, in order that you might be fully equipped for the battle or the task or whatever lies before you. Be strengthened like a person would strengthen his strong right arm in order to wield a sword effectively. And that idea of being courageous is the idea of, in the Hebrew, is put strength into your knees. Strength into your knees. Well, it's much like an idiom we have in our English language. When we talk about, he was so afraid his knees were knocking. And the idea is putting strength into the knees was putting strength into courage into yourself so that you can stand and not run or flee. So, strong arm, strength into the knees, courage in order to face the seemingly insurmountable challenge before you. So, in the words of Moses, in the words of the Lord, in the words of the people, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Next page. He also has to have a necessary focus as well. And that is found in Joshua 1:3. Remember the word that Moses commanded you, saying, the Lord is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Rest in the Old Testament often means entrance into one's inheritance, so that when the children of Israel conquer the promised land, they are entering into their rest. They're entering into their inheritance. This foreshadowing that we call the abundant life, that the whole story of the book of Joshua is about the abundant life, the idea is that you are wanting to enter into the faith rest. Enter into your inheritance, or in the New Testament, Hebrews 3 and 4, enter into the blessing of promise, or the blessings that God will give you. There's going to be a necessary conflict. Deuteronomy 7, Moses had prophesied what was going to happen when they would enter that land. Notice this, it's an interesting passage. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, you keep hearing that word land over and over. I mean, that's a focal point in Joshua. We're getting into the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to all of their descendants. We're coming into our covenantally promised land. So when the Lord brings you into the land that you are entering to possess, that is to say, your inheritance, when he clears away the nations, and then there's a whole list, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, all kinds of parasites, whatever, whoever they are. And he says, when, this is verse 2, the Lord your God delivers, that's his part, divine enablement, delivers them before you, and you defeat them, that's your part. You have to fight the battle. God's giving you the success, but you have to do your part. God does his part, you do your part. Then you shall utterly destroy them. Now, if you're not opposed to underlining things, I would underline, you shall utterly destroy them. That is a Hebrew concept called the harem. And the harem was a devoted to destruction ban. When something was placed under the ban, under the harem, that meant that all of the spoil of war, every stinking piece of the spoil of war belongs to the Lord God and the Lord God alone. And if you take one little coin, you take one little piece, one sheep, if you take anything that has been placed under the ban, you have stolen from God. Now, I don't know how good a theologian you are. How do you think God likes it when people steal from him? The Almighty Creator of the universe, who promises rich and abundant blessings, but who requires full and complete obedience. And that when he commands, he fully expects total obedience to his command. And you can steal and you can rob from one another. That's wrong. There are appropriate things that need to be done. But when you steal from God, it raises the anger to a much higher level. What does he say? You shall utterly destroy them, devote them to the ban. You'll make no covenant with them, no treaties, no contracts, no agreements, no covenants. Furthermore, you'll not intermarry with them. There are to be no close associations. And the reason for that is given in verse 4, because they will turn your sons and daughters away from the purity of devotion and worship of the true God. You won't elevate them to your level. They, the Canaanites, will bring you down to their level. God knows this, and he tells them this. He says, but you shall do this to them. You're going to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim. You're going to burn their graven images with fire. Why are you going to do this? Because you're a holy people. You're a set-apart people. And God has chosen you for a unique destiny, to be people of his own possession out of all of the nations on the planet. You were chosen to accomplish godly purposes. You are to be an instrument of God in the hands of God. And don't you dare shirk your duties by incomplete obedience. That is incredibly important backdrop before entering into that land. We're going to see the violation of it when we get in there. There's a necessary perspective. I'll let you read that at a later date, Professor John Davis. But we want to turn to the next page, page 68. And lo and behold, we are going to be introduced to Rahab and the spies. Here's the plan. You know, Joshua is a good student. Moses sent 12 in, and they paid for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of what all happened as a result of the 12 spies sent in to spy out the land. So Joshua sends two. I suspect he probably said, listen, and you come back and talk to me alone. We're not going to have a big town meeting and a big forum. You just come back and tell me what you find out. Sends two men in, and they say, go view the land, especially Jericho. They went, they come to the house of a prostitute by the name of Rahab. Now, Rahab is going to hide them. King of Jericho, here's a rumor that there have been some strangers in the town, and they've probably likely have gone to the one place where strangers would often go, the house of ill repute, which also doubled over as an inn and also doubled over as a place to live and, or stay temporarily. And so he sends to Rahab, and he says, look, I understand some men came. I want you to bring those men out. She says, hey, they've already taken off. Don't know where they went. Maybe you can catch them. And later she goes, because she's hidden the two spies, she goes to the two spies. This is the last passage at the bottom of the page. And she says to these spies, please swear to me by the Lord, by your God, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you'll deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. And they said, all right, our life for your life. We will enter into an agreement with you. You got to put the scarlet thread up, and you make sure your whole family is behind that scarlet thread. That's the sign that the Israelites will not destroy you when the day comes. And so that those instructions are given on the top of page 69, and that leads us to a boxed-in area, a little bit of a theological insight that it's a piece of gristle, a little bit of biblical gristle to chew on. Hebrews 11:31 speaks of Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, speaking of the Jerichoites. Why? Because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So the question is, that scholars have debated for centuries upon centuries, was Rahab wrong to lie to the officials? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Were they wrong? Is it permissible sometimes to lie? If you say yes, then you're a disciple of Joseph Fletcher and situational ethics, that given a situation, you can do whatever is necessary. Was Rahab wrong to lie to the officials? Was she commended for this lie, or was she commended for creatively protecting the spies? Is it even justifiable to lie to gain a greater or better outcome? Well, you can chew on it because I'm not going to answer it for you. But you can chew on it a little bit, but there's the theological question. I look forward to your emails. at the bottom of the page, before we leave Rahab behind, I want you to notice her name is boldly given in a passage in Matthew 1:1-6, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab not only protected the spies and played her part in the victory that the Israelites will accomplish at Jericho, she becomes a proselyte Jew. She marries likely a Jewish person, and then becomes a part, over time, she will become a part of the genealogical lineage of our Lord Jesus. And I find that incredibly encouraging. That no matter where you find yourself in life, there's always a place of starting over, and God can use anybody, even a prostitute convert. So, as we move on, let's turn to the next page, the entering of the land. Our panorama timeline, we begin with Joshua, then Rahab and the spies, and then we have to enter the land, to conquer the land, to possess the land. And we enter the land by crossing over the Jordan River. Notice Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, today I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that as people are going to know this, no question about it, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. It's important that Joshua has the empowering presence of God with him, leading him, guiding him. And he says, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan River, you shall stand still in the Jordan River. Now, if you were to go to Israel with me today, you would discover that the Jordan River is not very impressive. It's more like a stream. In fact, there are places where it's not even as large as the Buffalo River, if you've ever been to the Buffalo River here in northwest Arkansas. In these days, in ancient times, it was a much more robust river. They have just irrigated and irrigated the Jordan River to such an extent that today it is a much smaller stream, a shell, so to speak, of what it used to be. The biblical data tells us that the Jordan River was at flood stage. And because there is no deep V-shaped valley where the Jordan River would flow, that means the water would get wider and wider. The depth may not be incredibly deep by some river's measurement today, but the breadth of it was quite a sight to see in those days. And so consequently, what he says is that you, when you come to the Jordan River at flood stage, you have an insurmountable problem. And so now we have to have the tension of divine enablement and human ability or human effort. Joshua 3, the Ark of the Covenant is to pass before everyone. As a matter of fact, if you read the story, what you discover is that the priests who are carrying the Ark, they have these poles carrying the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the presence of God. The priests were to step into the Jordan River at flood stage, that roaring, powerful, wide river, they were to step out into the water. I've often wondered what the front priests were thinking. Because the command is, take the presence of God into the water. It's not wait till the water stops, wait till it gets dry, and then step out. It's step out while it still looks like it is an impassable river. And as you read the text, you discover that when they did so, the minute their feet hit the water, that the Jordan River began to was dammed up probably at Adam, north of the river, or north of where they were crossing the river, and supernaturally God allows them to then walk out into that now dry riverbed, and the whole nation is able to cross while the priests continue to stand there holding the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. God is allowing another miraculous crossing. Their forefathers remembered crossing the Red Sea. Now they have their own crossing, the crossing of the Jordan River. When they get on the other side, this is all given on the bottom of page 70, they set up memorial stones so that they could always remember that God was faithful to His promise and that God gave them the means whereby the whole nation could cross over supernaturally and see the hand of God in a supernatural event that indicated He was present with them and He was mighty for them. Then, in Joshua chapter 5, at the top of the next page, in order for us to be in this land, the importance of circumcision is highlighted once again. Five times in Joshua 5, 2-5, the word circumcision occurs. And the reason for that is circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had promised them to have land. The Abrahamic covenant says, and this is what you will do for all your Jewish young men. They will be circumcised to show that they desire to be under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant blessings. And now we have to make sure that this generation that has been wandering in the wilderness, the other generation died out, this new generation that will be God's instrument for judging the Canaanites as well as God's means by which He gives them their inheritance, they must be circumcised as well, showing their obedience to Abrahamic covenant stipulation. And so consequently, they are ready to move in. And if you'll turn the page, you'll see a map on page 72. And in this map, you'll see basically what the campaign strategy of entering is going to be all about. We're going to enter with a central campaign. That will mean that we must defeat Jericho, the great fortress city, right there in the Rift Valley on the west side of the Jordan River. We must defeat that particular city. From there, we'll go to Ai. We'll then do a southern campaign, and then we'll do a northern campaign. That central campaign will cut the land in half, It's a great military idea. And then you finish the job in the south, then you move to the north. Von Clausewitz had principles of war, and Joshua, before Von Clausewitz ever wrote his book, was practicing the very principles of war that would come along much later in the 18th and early into the 19th century. Now, on the conquering of the land, on the next page, page 73, notice the first battle. Militarily, it'll cut the promised land in half. Spiritually, it's going to prove the faithfulness of God. Nationally, this is a part of the forging of the nation into a fighting army, into a force to be reckoned with in the taking of this promised land. The condition of the city we've already seen in Joshua 6:1. They were shut up inside and outside. People are not traveling in and out. The walls are up. The gates are closed. And now we come to the battle plan. And at this point, you need to mentally pause and think about what you would have expected. That Joshua, our leader, be strong and courageous. Got it. Our leader comes back, pulls out his chief generals, his chief commanders. And they're all there saying, Joshua, have you got the word? I got the word. We're going to take down that big city, that high-walled, thick-walled city. We're taking them down. Great. What's the plan? And one general said, are we going to do earthen ramps? Are we going to do an earthen ramp, get over the walls that way, and then take the... No, we're not. Siege machinery? Did God give you ideas for machinery that we could somehow take up to the walls and maybe cross over that way? No. Well, what's the plan? Well, man, we're going to march around the city. And then we're going to build the siege ramp. No. We're going to do that 6 days. Just one time around the city. We're just going to march around it. And you wonder if there's one guy over there going, yeah, right. That's going to really put the fear in those guys. And he says, on the seventh day, we're going to march around it 7 times, then blow our horns, and the walls are coming down. Do you know in the biblical story, there is no record of any military leader or anybody in that congregation that would have raised their hand and said, this is insane. This is stupid. Why not? That's what you and I would have said. But we would not have crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. And if God says, moonwalk around Jericho, we would have done it. Because once you have seen God work in a mighty fashion on your behalf, moving the whole people over the flood stage, Jordan River, and then you hear a new battle plan, you don't question the battle plan. Was this God's idea? Great, I'm in. And that's exactly what they did. You know the story. The walls fall down, and they devoted it all under the ban. Jericho was under the harem. Top of the next page. Page 74. Here's the divine ban. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, the harem, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. But all silver and gold, every vessel and iron are holy to the Lord. The spoils of victory belong completely, solely to God, who is the one who is giving us this victory in a most dramatic fashion. And all of this will go into God's treasury. It belongs to Him. Chapter 7, verse 1, beneath that boxed-in area. But the people of Israel broke faith. In other words, disobeyed in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of the devoted things, hid it under his tent, as a matter of fact. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one is, one man's, and perhaps with the collusion of his family, or even perhaps his extended family, but one man's sin grievously affected the whole nation. In principle, one man's sin could affect a family. one father's sin could affect his children and his legacy. There is a tender and a very enigmatic relationship of sin somehow in some way passing on in various generations. Now, we're all responsible for our personal sin, but there are sometimes tendencies or sometimes propensities that can be passed on generationally. And we have to be careful of that. For one thing, we know for sure, one man affected the whole nation, because the next city, Ai, they looked at Ai and they went, well, we're not going to send the whole army. Let's just send a couple of thousand guys. They'll mop that up in no time. And they got soundly defeated, and they ran away with their tails between their legs, and they came back. What happened? And that's when they find out, by casting of lots, that Achan had disobeyed God and had taken some of God's spoil, had broken the harem ban, and therefore God judged the whole nation because of one man's sin. Sometimes in our culture, we say it this way, a chain is only as strong as the weakest link. Or as we have said here at Fellowship for years and years and years, well over 30 years, that when our leadership gets together with a little bit of sweat breaking out on our foreheads, we with all honesty say, oh God, may I never be the Achan in the camp of Fellowship. It's a great lesson. It's a sobering lesson. And it's so convicting. Let's move on. Let's turn to page 75. At the top of the page, we have a boxed-in section on trust and obey. The key principle is illustrated repeatedly in the book of Joshua. Even an unconditional covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, can have attached to it conditions for blessing and cursing, or trust and obey in order to be blessed. If you trust and disobey, if you do not trust and disobey, you will be cursed, or the discipline of God will come upon you. We don't have time to go through it, but there is an incredibly clever chart, and I wish I could take credit for it, but I found it actually in the Baker Illustrated Bible Handbook, an excellent resource tool, that parallels Rahab and Achan. Rahab, who was outside the faith, but she wanted in, compared to Achan, who was inside the faith, but he's living like he was outside. And you have a great comparison of those. I'll leave that to you at a later time. It's really quite interesting. Turn the page. Not only do we have that central campaign where we take Jericho and Ai, we then have a southern campaign summarized that Joshua captured all the kings in the southern campaign. That's Joshua 10:42. We also then have the northern campaign, which we saw on the map previously, and the summarization of that from Joshua 11, verse 2, that all of the kings and Joshua captured, struck them down with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses had commanded, and so forth. Now we have to possess the land. And in the possessing of the land, what we will notice is that the inheritance will, for each tribe, the inheritance will be by lot. They will cast lots, and then based on the casting of lots, they then get a certain portion of land that belongs to them. On the right-hand side of the page, page 77, we've roughly placed where each of the tribes have their land. The inheritance was given by lot. Also, the Levites get no inheritance. Why? Because the Levites are the priests. And they will receive cities called Levitical cities where they will live and minister and what have you. But then they will also, later development of history, later when they build a permanent tabernacle called a temple, they will minister in that temple at various times throughout the year. So the Levites have no apportion. They have unique special responsibilities. Also, you'll notice that Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, Joseph has no portion in the land either. And the reason for that is God gave Joseph the double portion of blessing. And Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, then become the double portion tribes. And you'll see half of the tribe of Manasseh is on one side of the Jordan River, the other half is on the other side, as well as Ephraim his area on the west side of the Jordan River as well. Ephraim being in the area what we would later call Samaria, that area. And that's depicted for you on page 77. All right, let's turn the page one more time. Fulfillment of the promise, Joshua 21:43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it. Divine enablement, human effort. And they settled there. The tribal responsibility, and this is critical. You want to double star this. Here's the tribal responsibility. Finish the job. That great military strategy broke the back of unified Canaanite resistance. But not every Canaanite has been chased out of the land. And God has said, you are not to allow them to remain in your land. Now, I have broken the back of the Canaanite resistance. You now, each and every tribe, finish the job within your tribal area, finish the job of driving out the Canaanites. They were to recognize that not only were they being given an inheritance by Abrahamic covenant promise, but they were also, the Israelites, were God's instrument of judgment over on the evil Canaanites and the Amorites. It had been prophesied back in the book of Genesis that for 400 years God would give the Canaanites, the Amorites, he would give them time in order to repent of the grossness and the vileness of their sin. They got worse, not better. And now God, the hammer is dropping, and he's going to use his children, the Israelites, to be his instrument of judgment for a holy war of judgment upon the wicked Canaanites. And they are to finish the job and drive them out. As a matter of fact, in the day of Moses, this is what Moses said in Exodus 23. I'll not drive them out. This is the Lord speaking. I'm not going to drive them out in a year. Why not? Well, the land would become desolate because of warfare. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and fully possess all of the land. Now, in the prophetic promise in the day of Joshua was this, Joshua 23:12. But if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, if you make marriages with them and associate closely with them, then know for certain that God will no longer drive them out, but they'll become a snare. There'll be a burr in your saddle. There'll be an annoyance. There'll be an irritation. They will be a snare and a trap. There'll be a whip on your sides. There'll be thorns in your eyes if you don't finish the job and drive them out. Now listen very carefully. That's the book of Judges. That's the very next thing we're going to find out. The Israelites were partially obedient. And partial obedience is disobedience. And because of that, they will suffer the problems of the Canaanites still living in the land, and that will be our subject in movement number 5, apostasy. Last page, page 79, we'll be finished with this. Joshua, at the end of his life, addresses the people, gives his historical summary, what God is, how good God has been, how faithful he has been. And then in Joshua 24, a portion of Scripture that many of you ladies have in your kitchen. We'll get to it in a moment. Joshua issues this challenge to the children of Israel. Now, therefore, number one, fear the Lord. The word fear there means have great, incredible, reverential respect. Fear the Lord. Number two, serve Him. The word serve and the word worship are very closely related. Fear the Lord, worship, serve the Lord. In sincerity and faithfulness. Number three, put away the gods that you may have brought with you from Egypt, or the false god thinking that you may have brought with you from Egypt. Remember, this is the same people who, shortly after arriving at Mount Sinai, built a golden calf. They're prone to, there was a whole lot of Egypt in them still. They need to purge themselves of the Egyptian influence as they come into this new land. So put away the gods your fathers served. Number four, serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. A repeated statement. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well, you better make a decision and you better make it today. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you dwell. And then Joshua says this. We could almost all say it together. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's right there in my house in the kitchen. As for me, or it used to be. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is the positive note we end the book of Joshua on. God has been faithful. He has broken the back of Canaanite resistance. But there's work yet to be done. Will the Israelites do it? No. And we'll read that sordid story when we gather next time. Let us pray. Our Father, we're reminded of a hymn that captures great theological truth. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. May that be our takeaway this day, that we might walk closely with you. For we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.